You are listening to a sermon delivered to White Plains Baptist Church in Pomfret, Maryland. We hope that God speaks to you through this message. If you would like to know more about the church, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.
Malachi 3, we'll be reading verses 13 through 18. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance? And that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this morning, grateful for the privilege of gathering with your people. Grateful for the opportunity we have as the body of Christ here at White Plains Baptist Church of lifting our voices in praise to you, of offering our prayers, of giving attention to your word. Father, I pray that we wouldn't take this privilege that we have for granted. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't take the peace of our nation for granted. Especially, Lord, I think about the peace that the people of Ukraine knew just a month ago, Father, and now their land is being shelled. People are dying. Their homes are being destroyed. Businesses. Nothing that they probably thought would happen a month ago is now happening to them, Lord. I don't think we truly understand how fragile the peace that we have, the prosperity that we have, really is. So, Lord, help us to be grateful. And Father, I pray that you would fight for the people of Ukraine. I pray, Lord, that you would give wisdom to their military and political leaders, that they would be able to devise good battle plans, good plans of defense for their cities. I pray that you'd frustrate the plans of the Russian army, Lord. I pray there would be equipment failures. And Lord, I pray that you would minimize the loss of life on both sides, because I know, Father, there are Russian people who aren't in support of this war. There are Russian soldiers fighting, Lord, who are not in support of what they're doing. They're Ukrainian suffering, Father God. And Lord, we especially want to pray this morning for those Ukrainians who've been among us in years past. Lord, we pray for Maxim, Andrew, Nikita, Little Choma, Big Choma, our Choman Paul, as well as their families, Lord, that you would protect them, that you would provide for them, that you would help them come through this time of tribulation safely, Lord. And Father, as we look into your word, give us understanding. Help, Lord, us to have a desire to apply that understanding in our lives. And please set a guard over my lips that I would speak those things that are right and true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. One of the realities in life with which we have to come to grips is what life is really like in a broken world. Because the world was created by God and reflects something of his nature, there is much that is right, good, and beautiful in our world. Psalm 19:1 tells us, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." In Romans 1:20, the Apostle Paul reminds us, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen." But because this world created by God has been broken by sin, there is also the presence of the wrong, the bad, and the ugly. Both of these conflicting realities exist in our world, and both of these conflicting realities will manifest themselves in our lives. "Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun," Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7 begins. "But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many." Every life will be touched by both good and bad. Every life is a mixture of both good and bad, and no life is spared. And that can be frustrating for us. We want a world in which it's easy to tell the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. A world in which good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. In reality, we want the concept of cause and effect to be a hard and fast rule in our world, like it is in the TV show My Name is Earl, the show from which I showed you a clip just a few moments ago. I don't know if many of you have watched that show. It's not on anymore, but you can still see reruns. It's basically about a guy named Earl who did a lot of bad things in his past, which brought a lot of bad things into his life. And now he's trying to undo those bad things so that good things will happen to him in life. As you may have noticed in the clip that I showed you, he's even made this list of all the bad things he's done. And on each episode of the show, he's working on removing the bad things from his list, on trying to undo the bad that he's done so that good things will start happening to him. And on the show, it works. Whenever he does something good, he's rewarded in some way, and almost immediately. And whenever he happens to slip up, something bad happens to him. And from his perspective, it's all because of karma, a Hindu concept of cause and effect to which Earl and his brother are always attributing personal characteristics. Even though in Hinduism, karma is only a spiritual principle that operates in the universe. And in Hinduism, karma doesn't even apply in this life. When people in our culture speak of karma today, it's a distortion of what the Hindus believe about karma. Because in karma, what you do in this life affects you in the next life. So if you're not a good person in this life, you might come back as a frog in the next life. If you are a good person, then you might come back as someone who has a higher standard of living in this life. Or maybe you even achieve godhood. That's the Hindu concept of karma. Karma does not teach that if you do good things in this life, good things will happen in this life. If you do bad things in this life, bad things will happen in this life. Karma does not teach that. Most of the time, we would like a world in which that spiritual principle of cause and effect in this life really was a hard and fast rule. At least we think we'd like it. And to some extent, there is a cause and effect relationship that operates in our lives here on earth. The Bible even affirms that cause and effect relationship. We're encouraged to do good in order that blessing might come to us in life. We're warned against doing bad, lest it bring destruction. To some extent, there is a cause and effect relationship to our lives here on the earth. But not always. And that's what's frustrating for us, just as it has always been frustrating for human beings. Solomon wrote about 3,000 years ago in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 14, "There's a vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous." In Ecclesiastes 9, verses 2 and 3, Solomon writes, "All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good person, so is the sinner. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Then this is the complaint of the writer of Psalm 73. As he reflects on the contradiction to the law of cause and effect in the lives of those whom he believes to be wicked. He complains beginning in verse 5, "They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Their eyes bulge with abundance, they have more than heart could wish, yet they scoff and speak wickedly. They speak arrogantly, they set their mouths against the heavens. They say, 'How does God know?' Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. Surely I have cleansed my hands in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." We might all yearn for a world in which only good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. But in the real world, in a broken world, this isn't always the way things work. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, and sometimes good things happen to bad people, and sometimes it's more than sometimes that it happens. And that same complaint runs throughout the Bible, that life doesn't work the way life should work, with the book of Job forever putting to rest that notion that life is fair. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The very first verse in the book tells us. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. And then in the next several verses, we're told about all the ways in which Job had been blessed because of the right choices he'd been making in life. But then there's a sharp turn in the book. After a brief dialogue between God and Satan, and then everything Job has, all of the blessings he has experienced in life, are taken. Let me give you a modern day equivalent of what happened in Job's life. You're in the late middle years of your life. You've successfully raised a large family. You have a prosperous and growing business, millions of dollars in stocks, bonds, and savings. You're well respected in the community. Everything you have touched has turned to gold. And you've worked hard. You've worked at it. You've always tried to do what was right. You've been a good husband, a good father. You've treated your employees well. You've been honest in all of your business dealings. You've been involved in the church. God has always been the priority in your life from the time you were a boy. And you've tried to honor him as best you could. And he has blessed you abundantly beyond what you could have ever hoped or dreamed. Everything has been great for you in life. And then one evening, you're relaxing at home when the phone rings. It's the vice president of the investment firm that handles all your finances. There was a sell-off in certain sectors of the stock market that day, and even though you were diversified, all the stocks in which you'd been invested have collapsed. They have completely collapsed. You have lost everything. You were diversified, and that wasn't supposed to happen, couldn't happen, or so you thought, but it did. Moreover, the vice president goes on to tell you, the investment counselor in charge of your portfolio, upon hearing the news of the mutual fund's collapse, cashed in what few stocks you had left, as well as your bonds, pulled all your money out of savings and even checking, and now he's left the country for nobody knows where. So financially speaking, you have nothing. Then while you're still talking to the man on the phone, there's a knock at your door. It's a policeman. And before he can even begin, you know he has bad news. There's a tornado in the part of town where your oldest son was living, and all of your other children were there as well to celebrate the birthday of one of the grandkids. And the policeman tells you, "I'm sorry, sir, but the house was completely demolished and everybody's dead." You close the door, you hang up the phone, And the rest of the evening you can't even remember. Then the next morning you wake up with boils all over your body. They're on your scalp, face, neck, back, chest, arms, leg, feet, groin. They're everywhere. And every time anything touches them, it's like someone has taken a hot knife and dug into you. Now, I know that may sound extreme to you, but that's the modern day equivalent of what the Bible tells us happened to Job. So how do you think you would feel if that happened to you? Do you think maybe you would begin to wonder what you could possibly have done to deserve all this? Well, that's where Job found himself. Because what he was experiencing didn't make any sense. He had always tried to do what was right in every part of his life, and now all these bad things were happening. And that's not the way life's supposed to work. And yet it's the way life is working. And Job just can't seem to understand it. Christian psychologist Larry Crabb says that nearly all human beings live based on the assumption of what he calls the law of linearity. I call it the law of cause and effect. Choose what you want out of life, figure out what you have to do to get it, then follow the rules. Select the B that you want, then perform the A that leads to it. And it is true that God promises blessings to those who obey Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, after God tells Israel what He expects of her, God promises, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all His commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And so there's the, if you do A, then I'll do B, God says. That law of linearity, which Earl mistakenly refers to as karma. There's the way we think life should work. That's why Job was troubled by all the bad things that he started to experience. He had been doing A, and B had always resulted, but now all of a sudden, B is being taken away. And Job couldn't make any connection between the loss of everything he had and anything he had done. It's the same connection that we sometimes have trouble making. As long as we can connect the dots between our actions and consequences, life makes sense. But when we can't make the connection, when we're doing what we believe to be good and bad results, we're troubled. And so we struggle to find some reason, to make some connection so that life will make sense for us again. So that's what Job started doing. That's what his friends did when they saw all the destruction that had come into his life. Job must have done something wrong, they concluded. That's why all this had happened to him. Eliphaz was the first of Job's friends to try to comfort him after all he'd suffered. And basically what he said to Job was, "Job, you've offered counsel to a lot of people in your life. And in times of misfortune, you have comforted many of them. But now that you're suffering, you're troubled. Yet you know that bad things never happen to good people. God rewards the good and He punishes the bad. So you must have done something bad. And I know you don't think you've done anything wrong, but you must have. And God's trying to simply help you see that. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects," Eliphaz tells Job. "Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty." Job then tries to explain to his friend Eliphaz that he has tried to make some connection between what he might have done and the devastation he's experiencing, but he hasn't been able to do it. So Job's second friend, Bildad, speaks up, and he becomes even harsher in his assessment of Job. "Job, how long are you going to go on like this? God isn't unjust. Your children must have done something wrong then. That's why they were killed. If your sons have sinned against Him, He's cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Just search your heart, Job, and find out what you did that was wrong. Come up with your list like Earl, and then start making corrections, and everything will get all right again. In his answer to Bildad, Job comes closer to understanding the problem with the law of cause and effect than anywhere else in his conversation. In Job chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, Job answers, "Truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. So Job's acknowledging, you know, if I have to be completely righteous, there's no way I can ever deserve anything from God. God's righteousness is so much higher than our perception of righteousness that if we have to make up for all the ways we've fallen short, none of us will ever be righteous because we can't ever make up for those ways we've fallen short. If we truly have to be completely good in the same way that God is good before we receive good, then none of us deserves good." And of course, this response doesn't please Job's friends at all, because he's calling into question their ability to control life. He's calling into question their ability to live up to cause and effect. So the third friend, Zophar, speaks up. Job chapter 11, starting in verse 2. "Should not the multitudes of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." And remember, these are Job's friends pointing out all the things he must have done wrong. So why are they showing so little sympathy for him? It's because Job's problems are calling into question their assumptions as to how life works. If cause and effect really can't be counted on, if there is no law of linearity, if there isn't always a direct correlation between cause and effect in our world, then this world is a much more dangerous place. We can no longer guarantee our happiness. It means that you can raise your children according to biblical principles, and they'll probably turn out all right, but there's no guarantee, because they'll make their own choices despite what you've taught them. It means you can do everything you're supposed to do in your marriage, go to a marriage enrichment seminar, read books on marriage, and your spouse might stay faithful to you, but then again, your spouse may not, because your spouse can also make choices. It means that you can honor God in your financial dealings, tithe your income before taxes, and maybe you'll prosper, but then again, like Job, maybe one day it will all be taken away. Life in this world becomes much more dangerous if you can't count on the law of cause and effect. Life becomes much more uncertain if you can't do certain things right and get out of God what you want. So that's why Job's friends are reacting the way they are. It isn't God's honor that they're most concerned with defending. It's their ability to control life. And what has happened to Job has brought that ability into question. So they have to find some way of explaining why what has happened to Job has happened to Job. It's easier for them to assume that Job has done something wrong than to assume that all of this destruction has come into his life, even though Job hasn't done anything wrong. So what's God's perspective on the attempts of Job's friends to condemn Job in order to validate the principle of cause and effect? The very last chapter, Job 42, verse 7, gives us the answer. "And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite," one of Job's three friends, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. The reality was that Job was not suffering because he had done anything wrong. The inviolable law of cause and effect, it really isn't true so far as being a spiritual law that always operates in a broken world. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, and sometimes good things happen to bad people, and sometimes it's more than sometimes that that happens. Do you think that it's because the people of Ukraine are worse than us that they're suffering what they're suffering? So far as being a truth that you can build your life around, Earl's view of karma does not work. And the only place that karma does work the way we'd all like it to work is in a fictional TV show about a fictional guy named Earl. So if the principle of cause and effect really doesn't work as a spiritual law around which we can build our hopes for happiness, if bad things can happen to us even if we do good things, and if good things can happen even for people who are evil, where does that leave us? Well, hopefully it leaves us looking beyond this broken world as the place where the deepest needs of our heart will be met, to the same time and place toward which God points his followers in Malachi chapter 3. Look in verse 13 again. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You've said, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. You see what they're complaining about there, right? That the cause and effect doesn't seem to be working. They're trying to do good, and they don't seem to be benefiting a whole lot from it. And they see evil people doing bad, and they seem to be benefiting. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. The day is coming, God tells us, when you will be able to tell the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, between those who know God and those who don't know God. The day is coming when the brokenness and suffering of this present world will come to an end, when the wicked will be punished and separated from God forever, when things will work the way they ought to work. But that day is not yet. For now, God's righteous judgment is not always clearly evident. A whole lot of what happens in our broken world is going to be hard for us to understand. So what is it that set Job apart from his friends and the pat answers they tried to give in the face of suffering? Why did God tell Eliphaz, "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has"? It wasn't because Job didn't have questions, because he did. It wasn't because Job didn't complain, because he does. So what set Job apart? What was it that Job had spoken of God, even in the face of his suffering, that was true? When I was in seminary, my pastor mentioned in a sermon one time that what most of us want, as Christians even, is to get to the point in life where we no longer really need God. Tell us the spiritual principles we need to apply, and we'll apply them. Tell us the needs, the rules we need to follow, and we'll try to follow them. Give us the guidelines and blueprint for how we can have a successful life, and we'll try to live it out. But don't tell us there are some times in life where all you have is faith. Don't tell us there are some times in life where all you have is the trust you place in God. in a God that you have to keep hanging on to, even though hanging on doesn't seem to be getting you what you want. And my pastor mentioned, God will never let us get to that point. He'll never let us come to the place where we no longer have to trust Him. Because without faith, without our trust in Him, it's impossible to please God, the Bible tells us. And that's what Job had spoken about God that was right. In Job chapter 13, verse 15, Job says, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. In chapter 19, verse 25, Job tells us, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Do you hear what Job's saying? He's telling us that he's not in this thing with God just because of what he can get out of God in this present world. He's not someone who will hang on to God so long as it seems to be working, but then give up on God when it doesn't seem to be working. Job is in this because of God. He wants to know God. He wants to love God. He wants to see God face to face one day. And that's what Job had spoken about God that was right. Because God wants relationship. He doesn't want to simply be used like some impersonal cosmic principle, karma, where you punch all the right buttons and then get what you want out of life. That isn't how God wants to be seen. He doesn't want to be seen as a means toward your end. He wants relationship. And he wants you to view that relationship as the end, the real thing you want. So even though he slay me, Job confessed, yet will I trust him. It doesn't matter what God takes from me. It doesn't matter how much I suffer. I'm still going to keep my trust in God because I know that my Redeemer lives and one day he will stand on the earth and I will see him. Job's looking beyond this life. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, how my heart yearns within me. And that's the place to which God is hoping we'll all come in the midst of this broken world. In the midst of a world where things don't always work the way they ought to work, to the place where no matter what, we'll continue to trust God, to the place where we really love Him. Let's pray. You know, most of you have already tasted of the world's brokenness, and you'll taste of more of it. And sometimes you can make the connection between why you're suffering and things you did. But you know, sometimes there isn't that connection. You're suffering because the world in which you live is broken. And things don't always work the way they work. They ought to work. Sometimes you're suffering because of what other people did. The choices they made. Sometimes you're suffering and you just can't connect the dots at all. You really don't understand why. That's why without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because in this broken world, there can be a whole lot of things you don't understand. So you need to place your faith in this God who has revealed himself in his word, and most perfectly in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. This God who did not even withhold his own son from you, but gave him up for us all. That's the evidence as to why you should trust God. So I don't know what you're going through now, but I want you to bring that before the Lord. Honestly. Maybe you just have to say to Him, God, you know, I don't know why this is happening. And it makes me angry, and I want it to end. But I know that You're in control. I know that You're a God of goodness and mercy and love. And so in the face of everything I see, I'm still going to trust You. I know You'll always do what's right. That You have a bigger perspective on life than I have. That You're moving to accomplish bigger things than I can understand. And if you're going through a really blessed time of life right now, thank God for that. As the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, the dark days will come. So enjoy the sunny days while they're here. And what all of this is supposed to create in us is a yearning for a different world, for a different kind of life, for the one that God promises He will bring us one day when He wraps up human history, puts an end to all the brokenness, and His righteous judgment is clearly evident. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. So I want you to spend a few moments just talking with God about whatever's on your heart right now. And while you're doing that, if you're with us today and you haven't yet trusted in this God who is there for you in this broken world, who wants to point you beyond this broken world and give you a life beyond this broken world, if you're here with us today and you're not sure if you've ever trusted in His Son, Jesus Christ, as the means by which you can experience forgiveness and righteousness and acceptance before a holy God, then if you'll raise your hand right now, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. You may not be sure where you stand with Him, but you want to be sure. You want that relationship. You've tasted enough of brokenness that you don't want that forever. You want the life that only God can bring. One more opportunity. Okay, for you who raised your hand, I'm going to pray some words that I hope are expressions of your heart. You can repeat them silently to God. The words aren't some magic mantra. They're supposed to be expressive of your desire for a relationship with a holy God. And your trust in Jesus for that relationship. So I'll pray the words aloud and you can just repeat them silently to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I know that I've sinned. I know You are a holy God. that in you no sin dwells. But I believe you love me, that you created me to know you. I want to know you. I believe Jesus made that relationship possible. I believe his death, his blood, paid for all of my sin. That because of him, I can stand before you clean. I believe death could not hold him, that he was raised from the dead the third day, and that I can share in his resurrection life. As best I know how, I trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Begin the process of conforming me to the image of your Son. And thank you, God, for your presence with me now and for your promise of forever with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.